So jumping back into our study of Ephesians, we left off having finished chapter 1, where we had this very climactic point in Paul's epistle, where all things are put under the feet of Christ, and the Father has given Christ as the head over all things, and given him to the church, which is his body. So you see the marital language and the language of the two becoming one, Christ and his church, and then this rule over all things, even as he fills all in all. Okay, so we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, well, you see the connecting idea with what's gone before, especially at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that connects back to, if you look at chapter 1, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And we spent some time talking about the heavenly cosmology and the possibility of the ranks of angels, even though that's clearly not a strictly biblical teaching, but a traditional teaching. So then we see the fullness of what this means is that as he has raised Christ, so he has made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, that is, resurrected us with him, and just as he has now seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, so too he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so the saints of God in Christ Jesus are set at the very top of the pinnacle of the hierarchy of the cosmos. And that is where, again, if St. Paul didn't say it, it would be hard to believe. And even with him saying it, it's hard to believe. The gospel is simply greater than we can imagine, and the fullness thereof really staggers us and humbles us, because the glory that we will have revealed unto us is not worthy to be compared to even the very worst of the sufferings that we can endure here in this life. Okay, what else do we see? Well, we see the continuance of this idea of Christ as the new head of humanity. So I know it's perhaps subtle, but it fits well within this frame that we were once dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We had talked about that, how Satan thrown out of heaven proper, as Revelation 12 teaches. At the ascension of Christ, he is dismissed from heaven. The archangel Michael and the rest of the angels cast Satan and the others down and out of heaven to where there's no place for him to be, but on earth and on the lowest level of the heavens, the place where the birds fly. And here he is, his domain as the prince of the power of the air. He is also called the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so here's one of many places in the scriptures where you see Satan opposed to the Holy Spirit, the unholy spirit versus the Holy Spirit. And the unholy spirit, Satan, animating the actions of the sons of disobedience, the Holy Spirit operating in and through the sons of God. So we once had our partnership and share with the sons of disobedience, under the prince of the power of the air, dead in our trespasses in which we were walking, following the course of this world. So that's the sentiment that continues after the dash as we go into verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So the appetites or desires of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So you see, its body and mind are included in the fall. Reason is not left untainted by the fall, nor are our perceptions, but it is a holistic fall. And since then, we are living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing to which a free will could even turn. It's just one disobedience or another. We have to be rescued from this, which is Paul's exact point. So we were by nature not children of God, but children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, so the astonishing love of God is that he doesn't wait for us to improve or, you know, zap us so now we're lovable and okay, he loves us, but he loves us even while we are dead in trespasses. He loves us even while we were still his enemies, Paul writes in Romans. So even though we are children of wrath, dead in our trespasses, God being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. So we have a spiritual resurrection then that God has effected upon us, whereby the preaching of the gospel, his word, has called us from being dead in our trespasses to now being alive together in Christ. So an unbeliever is dead in trespasses. A believer is alive in Christ. You see the difference? So a profound difference. I mean, really hard to overstate the difference between the one who is dead in trespasses and the one who is now alive together with Christ. So we have to be careful. I mean, as our fallen nature continues to be sinful, and as we fight against it, try to drown it, try to crucify it, we have to be careful that we don't mistake that fallen nature that remains in us for our total identity. It isn't. We were dead in our trespasses. Now we are made alive together with Christ. So we should reckon ourselves then alive in Christ and dead to sin, having animosity towards sin, drowning sin, crucifying sin, and so on and so forth, and not identifying with it. At least of all saying, well, I'm just a sinner, so I'm just going to sin and hope that Christ covers my sins. That's not the gospel. That should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. That's saying, well, I'm just a son of disobedience, and I'm going to stay a son of disobedience and hope that Christ saves me. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That's not what Paul's teaching. Paul says, you were ontologically children of wrath. Now, in effect, you are children of God. You were dead in your trespasses. Now you are made alive together with Christ. You were under the prince of the power of the air. You were sons of disobedience. Now you're under the power of the Holy Spirit. You're sons of obedience. So you can work by, you can see the two categories that he's laid out, and you can just work one the opposite of the other. So not only have we experienced a spiritual resurrection that our body will catch up to, but we have also received this spiritual glory that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places already. And that is a reality that will be unveiled to us. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, the revelation of the sons of God, the unveiling reality that he reigns and we also reign with him. It will no longer be faith, but by sight. It will no longer be hope. It will be fulfilled. And so these are the glories that await us. And why then has he seated us with him in the heavenly places? That's verse 7. So that in the coming, interesting that he says ages, plural. We know about the coming age, but here is an indicator of further ages. He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this is helpful to think about in the largest possible frame. Why did God make man? And the answer is so that he would have someone to love. Not as though he was in necessity or as though he needed that, but in order to make creatures, make people, make us, so that we could experience him and his love, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and not only in these, but unto the ages of ages, so that in the words of Paul, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, in and throughout the coming ages. In this sense, God's plan from the very beginning was to make us vessels into which he could pour the riches of his grace and his goodness unto the ages of ages. That's the final goal and purpose of us as human beings, is to enjoy God and the riches of his graces forever unto the ages of ages. He's infinite, so he never runs out. It's never boring. It's never tiresome. It's never obnoxiously repetitive. It is continuous communion and continuous receipt of his immeasurable grace unto eternity of eternities. That's the purpose for which we were made. So that's where you can see this tying in with so many of the classes we've studied previously, whether we're talking about the beatific vision or whether we're talking about the desire for eternal life, whether we're talking about the end to which texts like Job or Ecclesiastes point, the summum bonum, the great good, the ultimate rest for which we were made, is to be in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and receive his graces unto the ages of ages. Okay, and then he's going to indicate in verse 8, so connecting this idea, for grace you have been saved. So look, he's showing the continuity of ideas, that you've been saved by grace so that you might continue to experience his graces. Like there's no disconnect between how you were saved and what you will perpetually experience. They're one and the same because they come from one and the same God. So of course you have been saved by grace. The whole thing is grace. You are vessels of grace. He's created you before the foundation of the world, planned and prepared for you to be a vessel of his grace. And now in time and space, it's coming into fruition. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, that is, it's received by faith, and this not of your doing. Well, what is the this? All of the above, frankly. It's not your grace, it's his grace. If you earned his grace, then it's no longer grace. So the grace is his doing. And so too is the faith. Faith is a gift. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So faith also is given to us as a gift. And that's why Paul says, this is not your doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So again, it doesn't work like God's looking down from heaven going, okay, well, of all of the sons of disobedience, which is the least wicked? Okay, I'll go ahead and give him grace. It doesn't fit at all. It doesn't work at all. If they're all sons of disobedience, if they're all under the prince of the power of the air, there's none who is alive, none who does good. Everyone is dead. Everyone is dead in trespasses. And so then God in his grace chooses to make us alive. So the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is the difference between a corpse and a living human being. It's a profound completely profound difference and an ontological difference, a difference in our very being and nature. And once you kind of wrap your mind around this, you'll realize that unbelieving people don't think the way you think. They don't look at the world the way you look at the world. They don't look at God the way you look at God. They don't look at anything the way you look at it. It is completely as if they were a different species of human being, a different kind of human being altogether. And Paul would heartily agree with that. Indeed, that's why he calls them sons of disobedience or children of wrath. Now, does God desire them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Of course. Of course. And so we reach out with the gospel and with the proclamation of Christ and all that he has in store for us. Okay, so it is not the result of works so that no one may boast. And that's kind of a nice test, I mean, to any theological assertion when it comes to justification or our participation in justification. Whatever you're saying at the end of the day, does it allow you to boast before the throne of God that you did something that Jones did not do, and that's why you are in heaven and Jones is not? If so, you have reason to boast. This is where faith itself can't even be our own work. Because if it's faith as my own work that saves me, then I stand before the throne of God and I say, I deserve to be here because of my good work called faith that I've done. Whereas this other person doesn't deserve to be here because they don't have the good work, which is faith. So I can boast that salvation was up to me and I've accomplished it. Well, all of that's utterly destroyed. All of that's utterly put away and excluded here by the words of Paul, that it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when I stand before the judgment seat, I say it's because of Christ. Now, that's what faith says, but faith is empty. Do you see how faith is empty? It's just filled with Christ. Faith says Jesus. Faith doesn't say itself. So before the judgment seat of God, we don't say, well, I have faith, so that's why I'm in. That's a boast. We say, I have Jesus. He's the only reason I'm in. That's not a boast, except a boast in him. Okay, so that's the all-important distinction. And this distinction, I mean, it has as many facets as the human imagination. The thoroughgoing principle is that before the judgment seat of God, none who is saved can make any boast whatsoever. We're saved completely and entirely by God. And Paul continues that idea in 10, for we are his workmanship. So we're talking about being a new creature. And so who made the new creature? Well, creatures don't make themselves. Kids don't spontaneously appear in the womb. So it is God who has made us. We are his workmanship. He has raised us with Christ from the dead, united us with him, and so on and so forth, filling us with faith, and then, as we'll find soon enough, with good works. And thus we are his project, his workmanship, so we give thanks and praise to him for what he has done. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Again, created by God in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is to say, God has already foreordained not only our salvation in Christ, but also the good things we would do as new creations in Christ. And this is the teaching that, you know, we refer to so frequently in the Formula of Concord, Article 11, where God not only elects you unto salvation, but elects what kinds of crosses and afflictions you will endure before the foundation of the world, so that you can be conformed into the image of Christ, and so that you can attain to the glory that God has prepared for you. So that's the sentiment here, that God has prepared beforehand. What is not the sentiment is the idea of like, okay, God's prepared good works for me, now it's my job to figure out his secret will for my life. What are these secret good works he has prepared for me? That's not what's going on here at all. We are his workmanship. We have been elected from the foundation of the world. That election is coming to fruition in time and space as God has raised us from being dead in our trespasses to now being alive in Christ. And so also he has prepared for us good works. What's the ultimate good work that Christ does? Yeah, the crucifixion, being faithful unto death. And so that, too, is how we should think of being prepared, how these good works have been prepared for us by God beforehand. That is, that we should be faithful, even ultimately faithful unto death, and thus walk in them. I hope you can see how this just, I mean, it renders so many of the, like, inter-varsity Lutheran fights back and forth just so utterly stupid as to miss the point. I can hardly do it anymore. Because it's like, oh, law, gospel, meh, sanctification, justification, meh. Like, oh, so see, we're justified apart from works. Works don't mean anything. Okay, that's false. Oh, see, we were justified solely for the purpose of doing works. Works are everything. That's false. And it's not even what Paul's interested in. We're reading these silly disputes into a text that wants nothing to do with them. Paul's got something, I mean, by comparison, infinitely more glorious that he's setting before us. We are new creatures in Christ. And what is set before us is not just the next age, but ages plural, and the divine majesty of God who has created us in time and space, fulfilling his eternal election, now created us new in Christ Jesus, filled us with his Spirit so that we might do those things that he has elected us to do from before the foundation of the world. And fulfilling these duties, we are formed and conformed into the image of Jesus unto an everlasting glory, which doesn't end at the end of this age, but begins, because then we are vessels fit for him to pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Like, it is such a big, beautiful, glorious, cosmic picture of what God is doing that, like I said, these sort of inter-varsity fights we have over this text are just, I mean, they're so out to lunch, it's worth not even having them. Paul is doing something entirely different and entirely more glorious. Okay, so I hope you can see that, and I hope you can see how that connects with the idea of the recapitulation. To be dead in our trespasses is to be under Adam and the economy of death, subject to the spirit of the air, Satan, whereas now to have Christ as our new Adam, as our new head, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be obedient and to be made alive with him, and not just made alive with him, not just making it by the skin of our teeth, but indeed to be resurrected with him and already seated with him in the heavenly places above all rule and power and authority. And for those of you who might have come in late, the idea here is connect verse 5 of chapter 2 with what Paul has said almost immediately earlier in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Okay, so any thoughts, any comments on what we've hit so far? A few.
Okay, this verse in Ephesians is pivotal in my life.
Yeah.
And I want to use this with a friend of ours who's decisional. But just this week, I ran across somebody who was on television saying, well, the Bible says, seek and you will find, if you seek with all your heart. How, if she brings up this rebuttal, how do I respond with that?
To whom is the Lord saying seek? To Christians or to non-Christians? Well, he's saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and he's speaking to his followers on the Sermon on the Mount.
Oh, there too. Okay.
Yeah, and so I would look at that and say that's the chief place in which he's speaking. And any active language that Christ speaks, I mean, okay. Yeah, is especially that kind of active language assumes a freedom to respond.
Right.
And the freedom to respond is granted by conversion. That's why the formula of Concord talks about a cooperation, and why we're completely brain dead if we think there isn't a cooperation in the new life. Otherwise, what is Christ saying? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he's saying all of this and putting out this beautiful high theology and high poetry so that we can be like, well, you're right, Lord, we can't do that. Like, that's the point. That's really the point. It's wild. It's wild how dumb we've become. So, obviously, what Christ does is raises us from the dead and sets us free so that the new man is completely willing. The old man still opposes that will. That's why we feel conflicted. That's why we have to put to death the old Adam. I'm not denying any of these things. But the new man is willing. The new man loves God. However, in whatever weakness, he begins to love God and loves God all the more throughout his life because he comes to know more fully who God is. And then Christ's words like seek make perfect sense. I mean, what Christian who's in a place of good conscience and healthy spirituality isn't seeking the Lord continuously? Don't you want to, I mean, isn't that the nature of our prayers? Don't you pray every day to seek the Lord? What else are we doing? I mean, don't you go to church every week to seek the Lord? What else are we doing? You read the Bible to seek the Lord. You ask the pastor questions to seek the Lord. You ask Google or Grok or whatever his name is on. Yeah, you ask because you're seeking the Lord. So Christians seek the Lord. Now, do you think someone dead in their trespasses seeks the Lord? No. And if you told them to seek the Lord, they'd be like, you know, they'd have some smart ass answer, if anything. They don't care. They're not seeking the Lord. They're seeking their own pleasures. So those kinds of active commandments, and the Lord has tons of them. Seek, strive, knock. He's completely unafraid of active language when it comes to the Christian because he knows he's set us free to respond to that directive, to that exhortation. I don't care if you want to say invitation, whatever. Whatever it is, he speaks to us as those who can actively fulfill what he is saying, even if in great weakness, which is, I mean, readily acknowledged. We all experience great weakness. Doesn't mean we can't do it. Yeah. So, more to your, if you've got someone who's truly decisional, first of all, I would generally say, I mean, this is just anecdotal. Your mileage may vary. The decisional people I've met and interacted with are just confused. They just don't know how to think about these things. And so by me demanding that they deny faith, I'm like, demanding that they deny their decision. It's like me, in their minds, it's no different than me demanding that they deny their faith. You see, they're confused on these issues. They've got their decision and their faith linked together. Now, you can try to extricate those things and help them if you think it's worthwhile, if you think that their decision theology is really such that it's keeping them from the kingdom of God, that they really are going to die and stand before the Lord and beat their chest saying, I made a decision and that's why I'm here. You owe me salvation. I mean, if that's what you're up against, then swing away. Swing away. But most of the Christians that I've encountered anecdotally don't have that level of self-righteousness. They deny that when you ask them those questions, like, well, so when you're standing before the throne of God, why do you get in, you know? And all of a sudden, their decision theology isn't even there, and they're answering the same way I would answer, Jesus and Him alone, right? So in a certain sense, I think we can realize that people have theological errors because they haven't thought it through. They haven't been taught the way to think it through. They haven't been taught to think and speak in the biblical model. And if they're not open to it, I've got better things to do with my time. Now, again, your mileage may vary. So that's just one way to think of the decision theology thing. It can be a big deal. It can keep a person out of heaven. Probably in most cases, it won't. That's my guess. It's a felicitous inconsistency. It's a lack of teaching and understanding as opposed to a rebellion, a proud rebellion against God. I mean, when we die, we're probably all going to die with theological errors. Yeah. So are you saved by your theological purity? No. So you're saved by claiming Jesus, and that's the point. This is why Jesus, when he talks about these issues, his paradigm is always proud versus humble. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you look at the Pharisee and the, I forget if he's a tax collector or some other great sinner. Remember they're in the temple and the Pharisee's going through his spiritual resume and everything else? And then the tax collector like won't even look up to heaven but beats his breast. The punchline of that. And likewise, I mean, the guy who takes his seat at the too high up in the rank and then gets asked to stand up and trade places versus the guy who takes the lowest seat. I mean, all of these teachings, they don't strictly have to do with a system of justification or some sort of deep doctrinal treatise. Now, you can use these to articulate or help or clarify what your doctrinal position is, but the point is we make it something other than what Jesus himself is after, which is the humble person is the person who's saved. The person who stands before God and says, I've got what you've given me, and I'm not sure I've even got that right, but I know you are good. Have mercy on me. That's the person that's saved. The person who goes up there and says, I was born and raised a Lutheran. I've never been anything but an LCMS Lutheran my entire life. I've taught the children's Sunday school. I've served as the congregational president. I've been part of the choir for 52 years. And I have the doctrine of justification perfect, so I'm here, you're welcome. Okay, I think you see the point. The way our Lord teaches it, it's just so much more simple and straightforward. God resists the proud. He can't stand the proud, whether they're right, whether they're wrong, whatever. The humble, whether they're right or whether they're wrong, he gives grace to, and he lifts up and exalts. So before God, we want to have that profound humility. Yes, I think I saw somebody. Yeah,
okay,
please.
I'll fess up. I was on both sides of the argument. I was the decision for a while,
yeah,
even
sure.
though I was raised Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
But then God brought me back.
Yeah,
so,
sure.
So one of the words that goes with decision is, free will. Somehow that's confused. We lost our free will. I mean, the word dead, that is really offensive too. You can't be completely dead.
Right.
You can still grab the life preserver, free will. And if you don't have free will, then once God brings you from darkness into the light, you're now robot. Those words, robot and free will, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's great. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, dead in your trespasses is really kind of a bummer if you're trying to keep a free will. Imagine Lazarus who's buried in the tomb. And then Jesus comes to him and says, Lazarus, if you'd like to exercise your free will and come out, that'd be fine. He's dead. So Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth, you know. And so that's it's great. If you're dead, you don't have. So now to clarify things, of course, for those listening in, you know, we assert that human beings have a free will in a philosophical sense. It's a real decision if you decide to go to sushi for lunch or Taco Bell, okay? That's a real decision that you're making, and you're really free. You're really free to put on a tie or not. You're free to choose whom you will marry or not marry. You're free to choose where you will go to school or not, and so on and so forth. All of these things are what we Lutherans say, things that are beneath you, things that are below you. God's given you authority over them. You're free in those regards. But when it comes to spiritual things, that's above our heads. And you can't choose that of which you are ignorant. Does that make sense? So if you go into a restaurant and it says, this is a simple restaurant, you can have a hamburger or a hot dog, you can't imagine something else because there is nothing else. That's what the menu is. So too, someone who is an unbeliever who knows nothing of Christ can't choose Christ. How is he going to choose that which he doesn't know exists? So Christ has to be brought to his attention. He has to, the first chain that binds him is his ignorance, in the strict sense of that word. He doesn't know that there's a Christ whom he could choose. How is he going to choose him? So you see, he's utterly bound by his own ignorance. Only when Christ is preached to him is the chain of ignorance broken. Now he knows who Jesus is. But why on earth would you believe this Jesus or believe anything about him? You have to be convinced by the content of the proclamation of Jesus. And that's exactly what St. Paul's saying, is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That it's the actual proclamation of the message that then changes and converts you from being an unwilling, unbelieving person to a willing and believing person, right? So in this case, the will isn't somehow participating. The will is like a light switch that God turns on, and now the light's on. Or, you know, or a light switch that's turned off, and now the light's turned off. So this is, the will is that which is converted. So these things are very helpful, I think, for wrapping our minds around how all of this works. But once he's hit the light switch, convinced you by the word, he's alleviated your ignorance by teaching you who Christ is. The teaching of Christ has compelled you so that your will has been changed by that word. You're now a believer, and now your will is set free towards the things of Christ, towards the spiritual things. The opposition we feel is the flesh dragging its feet and trying to reject the newfound freedom we have in Christ. But the freedom we have in Christ is a freedom to love, to believe, to hope, and so on and so forth. All of this set forth by the words of Jesus himself. I mean, on the one hand, he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. So that clarifies one thing. But then he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Are you his disciple or not? Are you free or not? And if you are free, then when he says seek, you can seek. When he says strive, you can strive. When he says knock, you can knock. Otherwise, he's playing cruel games with you. It's like going up to a paraplegic who's locked in a bed and being like, jump. Ha ha, you can't jump. I told you so. Like, what? What kind of weirdness is this? But this is the whole misapplication of Luther's principle in Bondage of the Will with Erasmus, which Luther means, I mean, this is always how it goes. Luther is a brilliant surgeon doing brain surgery. And you have a bunch of knuckleheads come in, grab the scalpel out of his hand, and act as though it's a machete and just start hacking everything with it. This is really what ails us right now when it comes to this whole understanding of free will and contemporary Lutheranism. To the point where, I mean, still today, you have people just like macheteing it, being like, oh, free will's an illusion. There's no such thing as a free will even amongst Christians. Whew. Okay. You're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting the apostles, you're rejecting 2,000 years of church history, you're rejecting Luther, the very one you claim who is on your side, contradicts you in the very book you're citing, and you're rejecting the Lutheran confessions, and then you're going to tell us that you're the real Lutherans. Go away. Go away. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. So, Christ takes dead people and makes us alive. People whose wills are dead, and as a live and living person has a will, so Christ restores our will to us. And then he shows us the ways in which we can exercise that will. Yes, over and against the resisting will of our flesh. Absolutely. And that's what Paul's lamenting in Romans 7. I mean, it fits perfectly, doesn't it? The good that I what? Oh, wait, want? What is want? Will. The good that I will to do, I do in fact will the good, is what? Opposed by an opposite and contrary will, isn't it? And that's exactly Paul's point. It's not that the will isn't free, the will is precisely free. Otherwise, he doesn't will to do that which is good. But that's the very premise of his argument, is I do in fact will to do that which is good. But then I find something within me hindering that. That's the will of the flesh. It's not a denial of the free will of the new man. It's saying the free will of the new man is hindered by the will, by the opposing will of the flesh. And so one of those two has to go away. And then ultimately, this is where he says, like, thanks be to God. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ my Lord. Because Paul is realizing that death is going to be the final medicine that Christ imposes upon us because it poisons only the old Adam. It poisons only that opposing will, leaving what? Only the good will of the good man to do that which pleases the Lord. And so this is the final rescue, not like, oh, thank God I'll get to float around like in a disembodied soul and listen to Enya forever. That's not what Paul's saying. Who will save me from this body of death? He's saying, who will save me from this contrary will, from this law of sin that is at work in my members, trying to bring me into captivity? Well, in order to be brought into captivity, you have to be free in the first place. Okay, hopefully that's of some help, of some use. So here Paul then, beautiful statement. We were dead, now we are alive. We were sons of disobedience, now by contrast we are sons of obedience. We were children of wrath, now we are children of grace. And that not for this life only, but for all the ages that are to come. What should we be doing in this life then? doing those good works which were prepared by God beforehand that we should walk in them. What are those good works? Helping little old lady across the street? Sure. Absolutely. Working in the soup kitchen? Great. No problem. Fulfilling your vocations? Yes, 100% those too. But most to the heart and root of it all is being conformed into the image of Christ by bearing the sufferings and afflictions that God imposes upon you, and doing that while retaining your faith in God and your love for Him. That's why Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. And he doesn't say, take up your list of good works or take up your, 52 commandments that you'd like to accomplish and follow me. Because the ultimate essence of the good works in Christ is to follow him in faithfulness, no matter the cost. And whether that cost is imposed by sinful human beings, or whether it's imposed by the devil and his fallen angels, or whether it's imposed by God himself, it doesn't matter. Remain faithful unto the cross, unto death, and you will receive the crown of eternal life. That is ultimately the good work that God has prepared beforehand in Christ Jesus, that we should walk in it. And then that is going to flourish out in all kinds of other good works, which is why you have the plural here. It's not so much of like trying to come, just do a laundry list of stuff or like a checklist of vocations or whatever the other silly ideas we've gotten into our head are. The true good works are following Christ, which is following the way of the cross, following the way of humiliation, into the way of resurrection and exaltation. Okay, shall we go a little further? So, verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, so a distinction here between Gentile and Jew, and the circumcision he's referring to is that which is made in the flesh by hands, so the physical circumcision of the Old Testament. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth. This is the root of politics, politeos, the commonwealth, the politics of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise are multiple. I mean, especially probably in view are the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Those are the most explicitly Christological. That's probably what he has in mind. But it could be broadened. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Now who's the our? Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. So here Paul is back on one of his most recurring topics, and that is the distinction between Gentile and Jew doesn't, strictly speaking, go away. It is a left-hand kingdom distinction. It is a first article of the creed distinction. But in Christ, the two are united and made one. So for he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, the peace of Israel and Gentile together, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. There's the recapitulation theme coming forward again, and the whole second Adam theme coming forward again. One new man in place of the two. So you have to think like an Old Testament Israelite. What is the dividing line between Jew and Gentile? Circumcision is the start. So when God calls Abraham, is Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. Paul's argument in Romans is that he calls Abraham as a Gentile. and gives him the promise of Christ as a Gentile, inferring that the promise of Christ will in fact be unto the Gentiles, unto all people. Okay, as the father of the Hebrew people, the father of Israel, Abraham then is given by God the gift of circumcision, and that is a dividing line then, isn't it, between the sons of Abraham and the Gentiles. So at that point in time, there's a division, and that division is circumcision. That's why Paul's referring here to circumcision. As the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down the line into Moses and Sinai, then at Sinai, you have what Paul calls here the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So now after Sinai, what divides Jew from Gentile? Not only circumcision, but the law. And not just, and not the moral law, but the ceremonial and civil laws. Okay. So they have a temple, they have the sacrifices, they have the priesthood, they have the civil laws that are over and against the laws of the people, the pagan peoples around them. Okay, so now this is what differentiates Jew from Gentile. And it is this way unto the first century. So that now that Christ has come, Jews in their minds say, well, what separates us from Gentiles is circumcision and the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's what keeps us apart. So Paul's point is that Christ, through his shed blood, is abolishing that which separates. So he's going to abolish the law of ordinances, whatever, he's going to abolish Sinai, whatever differentiated between Jew and Gentile, and he's going to abolish the circumcision made with hands. And he's going to replace it with a spiritual circumcision. We could also argue with a spiritual law. That's also what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. Okay, and that spiritual circumcision and spiritual law unite Jew and Gentile. They don't distinguish between the two. Okay, so hopefully that will give you the background you need then to better understand what it is that Paul is saying in these verses. Just pick back up at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, namely his body. So we are together one new man in him and one body in him, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Paul is saying, when you see Christ crucified, you should see him not just as a Jew, but as a Jew and a Gentile, thereby killing the hostility, which is great language, isn't it? Killing the hostility between the two. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. Remember, that's the Gentile from earlier in this section. And peace to you who are near. That's the Israelite, again, from the beginning of this section. So peace is preached to Gentile and to Israelite. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So notice the unity. One new man, one body, one spirit. Capital S spirit of reference to the Holy Spirit. I think that's the right translation. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So it makes most sense to read the you, plural, as a reference to the Gentiles. So then you Gentiles, who were once far off, who were once alienated, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So just like Paul talks about being grafted in Romans chapters 9 through 11, here he's talking about becoming one household. It's the same image. I mean, it's just different facade, but the same exact dynamics at play in both. So members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. So here again, you see the cosmic outlook of Paul's theology, that the whole reason for Jew and Gentile to be united as one, to have the law that divided them broken down, to have the circumcision of the flesh that divided them broken down, is to make them one new humanity, which ultimately becomes one new and holy temple in the Lord. So the human being, holistically, not just as individual members, the whole human being as one creature is filled with the Holy Spirit and thus becomes the temple of the living God. This is undoubtedly why we would say just very plainly that Christ is our temple. He is that one man in whom we are all members, in whom we are all united, and in whom we are all growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And this is the temple you see at, like in the book of Revelation, where the Lamb is the light and the temple. Okay, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And there's a future perspective to this whole thing, that it's only at the end of this age that the full number of the, and here I'm borrowing from Peter, living stones have been gathered in and built into the temple of God, so that the temple of God isn't complete until the full number of Jew and Gentile are brought into faith in Christ. All the living stones are gathered and put into place. Then at that time, you have the fulfillment of this forward-leaning text. In him you also are being, present tense, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That culminates when the last of the saints are brought to faith and joined with the church of God. And then this gives us an eschatological perspective that our ultimate destiny, united with Christ, who is our temple, is to be that very temple and that very dwelling place of God. This is very much like what Peter's talking about when he says that we become partakers of the divine nature, that God himself dwells with us, in us, through us, all of the above, so that we partake of the divine nature in and through Christ Jesus, this new man, this new body, this new spirit, this new temple, all united together as one. And that is then the beginning of the new age. Okay, any thoughts on that idea there that Paul presents? So the whole church now has its climax in becoming the temple of the living God in the fullest possible sense. There's a now aspect to that, but very much so a not yet, a yet to be fulfilled aspect to this wonderful promise and work of God. So it's what now the church is corporately driving to. Even as individually we're conformed into the image of Christ, corporately we together are being conformed into the image of the holy temple. And these aren't exclusive of each other at all. The Lord be with you.